This is John 12, beginning in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, all the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to the worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him."
Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you've come and that you've gathered with us to worship Jesus, the King. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. Scripture says this about you: "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Jesus, as we approach you today, we approach you as King, as the one who has a dominion which will last forever and ever, a kingdom which will never be destroyed. We are privileged to approach you today, King Jesus. And we thank you that in great love and grace and condescension, you came first, not as a mighty king to smite his enemies, but as a humble king who would give his life and die for sinners. We have been sinful, God. We confess it to you. Our sins, the list of them is so long. Lord, our transgressions against you and your holy law, we deserve your righteous judgment because of that. But instead, Lord, you've sent your Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, you have lived sinlessly and died as a substitute to bear the wrath of God in place of sinners and risen again gloriously from the grave, God, so that the one who trusts in Jesus, you would count to be righteous. You would count to be his, Jesus' own record of perfect obedience to your law. And we thank you for this. God, to be forgiven, to be made the loyal subjects of the King of this universe, to be made servants to King Jesus isn't to lose joy and to lose what real freedom is. Instead, it's to gain it. It's to gain true joy walking with Jesus, to gain real freedom and real liberation from sin and its bondage and captivity, and to have the joyful service of a king that we love. Thank you, God, for what you've done. We pray today that as we think about King Jesus, we would understand him rightly, and then we would respond to him rightly. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 12, to the text that Daniel just read for us a moment ago. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, by the way, you'll find it on page 725. Page 725. As Daniel said earlier, we're resuming our sermon series through John's Gospel. We took a break for a little while. We made some application to life groups here in our church. Pastor Gary preached last week from Psalm 67. We're back to our study of John's Gospel today. Today's text presents us clearly, I think, I hope you'll agree, with a picture of King Jesus. Jesus the King. If you glance ahead, I'll just try to make this case to you briefly. Look at verse 13 of our text. Look at what the crowd says to Jesus. They say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." You see that there. Now glance ahead to verse 15 as well. John notes that Jesus fulfills another Old Testament scripture that says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And then later on, in verse 23, we see Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man. He's getting that title from Daniel 7, the passage I read just a moment ago during my prayer. King of Israel, King of Zion, the one who has an everlasting kingdom and dominion that will never be taken away. That's who Jesus is. But the idea of our text is not simply only to tell us that Jesus is a king. It does tell us that. But it also has something to tell us about just what kind of king Jesus is. This is the king, in fact, as we'll notice in just a moment from Zechariah, he's the king whose dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. If he's the king of all of the earth who will one day rule it with an eternal dominion, then you ought to understand what kind of king this is that's addressing us today in the text. We're being addressed by royalty. A king is speaking to us to declare something of what he's like and what we should be like in response today. And so it merits our attention, absolutely. Now, when you think about a king, what comes to your mind? If you're like me, when I think about a king, the image that is conjured up in my mind is this guy who maybe has a long flowing beard and a crown sitting on his head, and perhaps he's mounted on a war horse with chainmail and armor on. He's perhaps got a sword hoisted in the air, and he's leading his armies into battle for the cause of his country. That's kind of the picture that comes in our minds when we think about a king. And that's not terribly far from what the crowd gathered in Jerusalem and even Jesus' disciples thought that he might be like. They expected him to come and be a military deliverer for Israel, someone who would liberate Israel from Roman rule. The only thing is, that's not at all the kind of king that Jesus had come to be here in his first coming. To our great surprise, our text tells us that Jesus had not come to be a military hero mounted on a mighty steed, but rather a humble king of peace riding on a lowly donkey. He had not come to be a king merely for Israel with Jewish nationalistic hopes to fulfill, but a king who would extend his blessed rule to all of the nations of the earth. And perhaps most shockingly of all, most shockingly, is that he would not be a king who would live to old age in regal comfort and ease, but rather a king who had come to die an excruciating, horrible death of shame, and a king who would beckon his followers to do the very same thing if they're to follow him. A dying king whose followers must also die to their lives in this world if they really want to live. Friends, this isn't anything like what we expect a king to be. This shatters our king stereotypes that we have in our minds. Just this week, I watched a documentary on the History Channel while my wife slept through it. And it was talking about kings during the Middle Ages. I didn't see any kings that matched this kind of description. The idea for kings then was to get power, to kill anyone who tried to prevent you from being in power, or even who you suspected might, and then to live as long as you could as king, to milk this thing for all it's worth and ride it out until the end of your days. That's the way we humans often pursue kingship. This king is different. A humble, dying king who orders his followers to die as well. What kind of king is this, Jesus? If you have your handout close by, you'll find it in your bulletin. Notice that our text gives us four answers, all of them startling, to this question. Look with me at verses 12 through 16 to see the first one. Here's the first one if you're filling in the blanks. Jesus is a humble king of peace. He's a humble king of peace. Once you've written those words in, look with me at verses 12 through 16. Verse 12, on the next day the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. This event is often called the triumphal entry. It'll appear in all four of the Gospels. And the key to understanding it here, as John is framing this event for us, the key to understanding what's going on is to understand the two Old Testament texts that are quoted in verse 13 and in verse 15. First, let's notice what the crowd is shouting to Jesus as he travels to Jerusalem. They have palm branches, which may have been at that time some type of national symbol that they're waving. At any rate, they see him coming, they're flocking around him, and they're shouting this as he comes into Jerusalem. Verse 13, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the way that most of our Bibles indicate that this is a quotation from the Old Testament, so look at your Bible. You might have your text marked with italics. The words might be in all capital letters. You might even have like a little note beside that that tells you that it's an Old Testament text. And your Bible might, especially if you have a study Bible, tell you which Old Testament passage is being quoted. Maybe you have a marginal note or a footnote that will direct you to the place. Now, basically, a good rule for being a good student of the Bible is that whenever we see the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, we ought to go back and read the Old Testament text that's being quoted and read it in its context in the Old Testament. When John writes this, he already has in mind the context of these two Old Testament texts, and you're also going to need to have them in mind. You're going to need to share that frame of reference if you're going to understand what's going on here and what John is driving at. So let's be good students. Let's look at verse 13 and then look at the Old Testament text it quotes. Verse 13, the crowd is saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're quoting from Psalm 118. You'll see it on your handout. Psalm 118, specifically they're quoting from verses 25 and 26. But let's look at the entire context of this psalm to give you an idea of how they may have been using these two verses. All right, let's make a few observations there. You have it in front of you, perhaps in your handout or in your Bible translation. The first four verses of the psalm basically call Israel to praise God for his enduring, steadfast love. Respond to God in praise for his love towards you. Why? Well, notice what comes next, beginning in verse 5. Beginning in verse 5, we have a first-person testimony of the Lord's faithful deliverance from the hands of the speaker's enemies. The speaker is praising God for delivering him from his enemies, and especially note verses 10 through 12. Look at verses 10 through 12. This is especially important. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Here's what I think these verses are describing. They seem to describe a battle in which God delivered, depending on your translation, perhaps will deliver. I think delivered is better. Delivered the speaker from the nations that surrounded Israel to fight against it. In other words, it praises God for granting military victory to the speaker who led Israel to fight against the enemy nations. Now, on that basis, it seems to me at least really plausible, and I might even say likely, that Psalm 118 is written from the viewpoint of the king of Israel, who might have been the one to lead the people of Israel into battle here. If that's the case, and just assume with me for a moment that it is, then verse 19 of Psalm 118, what that shows is the king coming back to the temple, commanding that the temple's gates be open so that he can enter and give thanks to the Lord for his deliverance in battle. And beginning in verse 25, we see the response of those who are standing there to welcome the victorious king from within the house of the Lord. Here's what they say, especially in verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they say to him. Now, if you're wondering if this is the way we should understand Psalm 118, Notice especially that this is exactly the way that the Jewish crowd is understanding it in John chapter 12. Look back at John 12, 13. Look especially at what the crowd adds to the end of their quotation of Psalm 118. They say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That all comes from Psalm 118. Then they add, "even the King of Israel." Aha! Even the King of Israel. That wasn't in the original text of Psalm 118. But it sure is telling about the way that they're reading it. When the crowd quotes Psalm 118, they understand it to be a psalm that describes the royal procession of the victorious and conquering King of Israel. In fact, when Luke records what some of them are shouting in the triumphal entry, they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Unmistakably, they think these are words to be addressed to a king. That's what they think. So what does all of this mean? What's so significant about that? It means that when the crowd is waving palm branches and shouting to Jesus, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," that they see Jesus as the promised King of Israel from David's line. They see him as the king who conquers the nations par excellence. This is Israel's Messiah king who's come to it. Psalm 18, they're saying, was pointing forward to that day when Jesus would come into Jerusalem. The ultimate king has come to defeat the armies of the nations on behalf of Israel, to overthrow Roman rule, and to march toward the temple to receive the praise of Israel and give thanks to God. It's exactly what they think is going on. Therefore, they know their line, and like trained actors, they deliver it right on cue. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what the people say as the king enters, as he comes to Jerusalem. And here's the thing about that. Here's the thing about the crowd's use of Psalm 118 and applying it to Jesus. They got it right, and they got it wrong. Some of both. Here's what I mean by that. First of all, they got it right that Jesus is the Messiah King. They absolutely got that right. They've identified the right guy. He really is the one that Psalm 118 is about. And if you want any confirmation, look at verse 22 of Psalm 118, which says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And then just follow your footnotes and see who the New Testament applies that to. It's clearly applied to Jesus there. Jesus is the Messiah, the great Davidic king of Psalm 118. They've absolutely got that right. Absolutely have that right. But they also have something wrong here, and that they failed to understand the purpose of Jesus' first coming. It wasn't to lead the people in a military campaign. It wasn't to overthrow Roman rule, to rid Israel of Roman occupation. It wasn't to ride gallantly into Jerusalem on a white horse with a sword hoisted high in the air. He was Psalm 118's Messiah, all right, but he hadn't come to cut off the nations that surrounded Israel. It was true that he had come to conquer, but he had come to conquer and triumph over the spiritual forces of darkness in his first coming. And it is true that in his second coming, he'll come to overthrow all of his human adversaries as a conquering king of war. Both of those things are true. But in his first coming, he hadn't come to overthrow Rome and run the occupying forces out of Israel. That simply wasn't the purpose of his coming. He was Psalm 118's Messiah, but he wasn't riding into Jerusalem to do all that Psalm 118 said. Not yet. And if we keep reading in John 12, we see that Jesus is sending signals that this is the case. He's sending signals to them if they have eyes to see and understand that he's not come to be a king of war, but a king of peace. Notice what he does in verse 14. He mounts a young donkey. He gets on a donkey to ride it into Jerusalem. And you're saying, well, big deal. What's the big deal about that? That was probably a common way of transportation. He rides a donkey into Jerusalem. What's so significant about that? Well, interestingly enough, the disciples also missed the significance of this. Verse 16 says, they didn't understand the significance until after Jesus was glorified. They, along with the crowd, knew that he was the Messiah. That wasn't what was in dispute. What they didn't understand was what kind of Messiah he had come to be. But don't share in their mistake. Jesus and John are pointing us towards something here. Jesus rides a young donkey into Jerusalem, and John picks up on this, and in verse 15, he directs our attention back to an Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Notice what you have there in your Bible. Is your text marked in some way to indicate that that's an Old Testament quotation? It should be. And what you do as good interpreters of the Bible, when you see that, you look to see which passage is quoted, and then you go back and read it in its context. Now, this is important to do, because John has just quoted Zechariah 9:9 in abbreviated form. He's quoted a shortened form of it, not because he doesn't know the rest, but because he expects you to know the rest. You have to know the rest in order to understand the point that he's making. So we'd better go back and read Zechariah 9:9 and 10 together. Look at your handout. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now notice something here. Notice how much the Messiah King of Zechariah 9 contrasts with the people's expectations in John chapter 12. They were expecting someone who would cut off Roman rule using force and military might. But the king of Zechariah 9 isn't a king of war. He's a king of peace. Notice verse 9. He's described as humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When Jesus ordered that the young donkey be brought to him for the triumphal entry, he was intending to fulfill and reference this prophecy, and he was sending a message to them. You need to adjust your expectations. I've not come to be a proud king of war, but instead a humble king of peace. Kings of war don't ride donkeys. That would just get you laughed off the battlefield, right? You like to watch movies maybe that were set back in the day, and the king or perhaps the general comes charging down to lead the cavalry. They're never mounted on donkeys, are they? Right? Never. Imagine you riding your braying donkey charged into battle with your sword brandished in the air. Kings don't do that. They don't ride donkeys. Donkeys are beasts of burden. They're humble. They're not impressive. And the fact that Jesus rides one into Jerusalem creates this huge disconnect from people's expectations of what he's going to be like. It should have triggered something in their minds. Namely, it should have triggered Zechariah 9. In fact, look at the following verse there. Verse 10 of Zechariah 9 says that this king will cut off the implements of war and make worldwide peace. Now that describes a time that was still future from both the perspective of John 12 and is still future from our perspective today, but it does tell us something about the nature of Jesus' kingship. He'll come again, decisively conquer all of his enemies as the mighty warrior king. Picture Revelation 19, brandished sword, white horse. And then he'll usher in an eternal state marked by the kind of worldwide peace that Zechariah 9 describes. No more war chariot, no more horse of war, no more battle bow, just peace. Peace from sea to sea under his worldwide rule. Jesus came as King of Peace, and after decisively defeating his enemies for all time, that's just what he'll be for all of eternity. A King of Peace reigning in the new heavens and new earth. He wasn't what the Jewish people expected him to be. We should have better expectations. But notice in our text, it gives us a second startling answer to the question, what kind of king is Jesus? We've seen that he's a humble King of Peace. Look at verses 17 through 21. We see that Jesus has come not merely as a king for Israel, but as a king for the nations. If you're filling in your blanks, write the word nations there. He's come as a king for the nations. Here's what's going on. In verses 17 and 18, the crowd that saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead is talking him up to the other crowds there in Jerusalem. They're mentioning all that Jesus has done, and the Pharisees that we find in verse 19 are just frustrated about this. I love what they say, though. Look at verse 19. They turn to one another and say, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." See that there in verse 19? Look, the world has gone after him with all the exasperation they can muster. They're complaining about the scope of Jesus' influence. What they really mean by this is, it seems like every stinking person in Jerusalem is enamored with Jesus these days. They all keep going to Jesus. They keep following Jesus. They keep talking about Jesus. It seems like the world is going after him. But John's recording what they say as an example of irony. Of irony. Because look just who happens to stroll up and request to see Jesus in verses 20 and 21. Look at that. It's some Greeks that come up to see Jesus. No coincidence. They say the world has gone after him. The very next verse, now there were some Greeks who come to see Jesus. What that means is that these Greeks are representative Gentiles. They're members of the world, of the nations who've come to see Jesus. He's not just come for Israel to be Israel's Messiah. He's come to be king and to extend his blessing to all of the nations of the earth. After all, think about what we've learned so far in John's gospel. As early as chapter 1, we learn that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We learn in chapter 6 that he'll give his flesh as the bread for the life of the world. We've learned also that he intends to bring in his other sheep from outside the Jewish fold in chapter 10. Make them one flock with one shepherd. And we learn in chapter 11 that he'll die in order to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Clearly, undeniably, this is Jesus' purpose in coming. He's come for the nations. And now with the coming of these Greek Gentiles to Jesus, we're being served notice that the Gentile mission is right at hand. The hour is come. A large ingathering of people from all the nations into the people of God is just around the corner. The king has come to bless not only Israel, but all of the nations of the earth. And I think there's some really important implications from this and this type of theology in the Bible. And at the risk of telling you just what Pastor Gary told you last week when he preached from Psalm 67, I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to tell you just what he said. God's agenda is that the nations be glad and rejoice in him. That the peoples praise him, that all the peoples praise him. Psalm 67. And Jesus has come for that purpose. He's come to have the rightful worship of those from every tribe and tongue and nation. And that's the reason that we see here an early indication of the world beginning to go after Jesus. He's come to call his sheep, hasn't he? He's come to gather together his elect into the people of God. What that means for you and me is that we must link our lives in some way with this great purpose of God that runs like a thread throughout our Bibles. We find it beginning in Genesis 12. We find it running all the way to Revelation. God deserves the worship of all the nations and will have it for himself. And you read Jesus' command before to those who would follow him. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Some of you today are planning to do just that with your lives. You're planning to go to the nations. You're planning to leave it all behind here in the U.S. and go overseas internationally so that Jesus might be worshipped as he deserves to be worshipped by the peoples of the earth. And you know what? Some people have probably told you you're kind of crazy for doing that. Why would you ever do that? Don't you understand the allure of the American dream, the house with the nice white picket fence and all the comforts and things you're accustomed to over here? Why would you ever do that? Maybe you're a little crazy. It's about time someone told you, if no one has recently, that you're not the crazy one. You're the sane one. After all, you've been reading your Bible, haven't you? And you've seen this kind of thing pop up over and over and over again. God's pledge to bless all of the nations of the earth through the seed of Abraham. The seed has come. It's Jesus Christ. He's lived, died, and risen again to save sinners. And he's commissioned his followers to go out and make disciples in his name. You're not the crazy one. You're thinking rightly when you're thinking nations. But this is about the point where others of you cringe. It's not that you're against missions. It's not that you're against the worship of God by all the nations. You're all for it, in fact. It's just that you're not in a position right now where you can hop on a plane and go. You're not in this mobile stage in life where you can pack up everything and go to the nations. And for some of us, there can be this remainer's guilt that we have, staying behind. This idea maybe that prompts us that thinks, there's nothing I can really do for the sake of missions all the way over here in Wake Forest, North Carolina. Missions must be just for those people who can cut strings and go and leave everything now. There's nothing for me. I just want to say something that might encourage you if you've been thinking in that way, and something that the elders are really excited about, something you can do from right here in Wake Forest, North Carolina, to, I think, link your life with this great purpose of God. Right now, as elders, we're in the process of trying to identify some unreached people groups that we as a church could have a hand in reaching with the gospel. What we'd love to recommend that our church do with some extra money that's recently been freed up in our budget, and with in addition, any extra money you might be willing to contribute, We'd like to support a church plant to one of these unreached people groups. That means that despite the fact that we're just a small church way over here in Wake Forest, North Carolina, we could have an opportunity to be a part of Jesus being worshipped by a people group for the very first time. A people group hearing the name of Jesus where they've not heard it before. A church, we pray, being started among a people group where none other has existed to this point. And this people group would be something like our church's adopted people group. We'd pray for them. We'd pray for the church planting effort among them. We'd give to the work financially. We'd go to visit them on short-term mission trips. We'd work to fund a Bible translation in their language if none exists to this point. And we'd send them gospel tracts and videos and books and all kinds of resources to support them. Our plan right now is to begin that search in Uganda, and there are some promising opportunities there. We'd like to just begin in Uganda so that we can capitalize on some partnerships that our church already has in place there. Now, there are still a lot of details to be worked out. There's still a lot of things to sort of be checked off as we're thinking through this and the wisdom of this particular decision. But we think it sounds exciting, at least based on what we know now. And what we'd like to ask you to do is to pray for us as we research, as we plan. Soon we hope to be able to present you with some more information. And I want you to be praying about this and considering how you might have a hand. Just us, this small band of people here in Wake Forest, getting the gospel to a people group that has never heard the name of Jesus. So that one day, gathered around His throne praising Him, would be people from this group alongside us. That excites me, and I hope you also will be excited in the days ahead. All right, we've got to keep moving on here. We've noticed two things about Jesus' kingship. He's come as a humble king of peace. He's come also as king to bless all of the nations. Keep reading in John 12 and look at a third description of His kingship in verses 23 and 24. Third description of what He does. Verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Did you catch that? If we're asking what kind of king is King Jesus, look at the answer here and be amazed with me. He's a dying king. He's a dying king. If you're filling in your blanks, write dying there. The king, the rightful king, has come to die. Notice what He says in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you've been following along in John's gospel, you're going to know this is important. All throughout John's gospel, the hour was something future. It had not yet come. That's what Jesus told His mother at the feast in Cana in chapter 2. That's the reason that His enemies weren't able to apprehend Him in chapter 7 and 8. But now we find something totally different from Jesus. The hour isn't future, the hour has come now. What He means is that His hour to be glorified is here by dying and rising again. If chapters 1 through 11 make up the part of the book where we see Jesus' signs and His speeches to describe who He is, and chapters 13 through 20 make up a section that describes the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection, then chapter 12 is something of a transitional chapter, a hinge in the whole book, a chapter that alerts us that the hour is now at hand for the events of Jesus' death and resurrection to take place. But notice how Jesus speaks about His death in verse 24. He says He's like a grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. You've planted things before, haven't you? You plant the seed into the earth and it dies, and instead it springs up, the grain it says. If it dies, it bears much fruit. That's what Jesus expects to happen as a result of His death. Just notice the confidence in Jesus' words. He doesn't say that He hopes that His death would be successful at saving men. You notice that He doesn't say that? He doesn't cross His fingers and wish that somehow it would be fruitful and maybe something would result from all of this. Instead, He declares with sovereign power and authority that His death will result in much fruit being born. That's just what He says. He's come to call His elect sheep, and there's no question in His mind that His mission is going to succeed. But it's here that we have to stop and marvel again. Jesus is the universe's rightful king. It was created by Him and for Him. And yet, unlike any other king that we know, this king has come with the intent of dying. That's just astounding. Monarchs don't like dying. You know of any king that wishes to die? who takes his position as king and comes to his people only that he might die? The whole reason you want to be king is so you can live out your life into old age with regal splendor and unchecked power and lavish riches. That's why men want to be kings. You don't become king to die, you become king to enjoy it. At least that's the way human kings have tended to think. I want to be king as long as I can and milk it for all it's worth. But Jesus isn't like other kings. This king humbled himself in obedience to his Father's will and came to die the most horrible death available to him. Death by crucifixion on a cross. But why? What would motivate the king, the Son of Man, the one who created the world and for whom it was created? What would motivate such a one to come and to die? Why, Jesus? Why come and die? Jesus came to die to bring sinners to God. That's the answer the Bible gives us. He came to die to gather worshipers for the triune God. Jesus lived sinlessly. He substituted himself as an offering for sin to bear all of the Father's wrath in place of sinners. And then Jesus rose again from the grave. And because of this, God pledges to forgive and count righteous every sinner who trusts in King Jesus. That's the good news of why Jesus came. To save sinners like you. Because we're wicked and deserve God's wrath. The king, the rightful king, came and substituted himself for rebels against him and his kingdom. Laid down his life. What love, what grace, what condescension to come and do that. To seek the glory of God through the salvation of sinners and to do us good. And friends, the proper response to this king and to what he's done is repentance from our way of sinful living. We've gone our own way, doing what we wanted to do, treating ourselves as if we were king of this universe, propping ourselves up with this false delusion that it's we who are to be served and loved and adored and catered to. But the proper response is to turn from that way of living and to recognize that the universe has only one rightful king, and his name is Jesus. And to come to him in repentance from our way of living and in full trust, entrusting ourselves to him, banking on him, relying on him, and him alone for salvation. Friends, that's the proper response to the gospel, whether you've never yet believed or whether you've been believing for 50 years. Keep repenting and keep believing in Jesus. But notice a fourth and final thing that our text says about Jesus as king in verses 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26 say that this is a king who calls his followers to follow him by dying in order to live. By dying in order to live. Look at those verses with me. Verse 25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Notice what's going on in verse 25. Loving your life in this world is a sure way to lose life eternally. But hating your life in this world, that is, renouncing a focus on your own self, your own life, doing that is surely the mark of one who will have life for all of eternity. There's a relationship between verses 23 and 24 and 25 and 26, and here it is. Just as with Jesus in verse 24, so here, death is the necessary condition for having life. Right? Jesus is like the seed that goes into the ground and dies so that life might emerge. In the same way, we also must die to our life in this world if we want really to live. We must die in order to live. And when Jesus talks here about loving your own life, he's talking about loving yourself with a sinful self-interest. Loving your life is the mark of a person who just lives for his own sinful pleasures and desires, who has an idolatrous fixation on himself. If you live to exalt yourself as if you're supreme, that's idolatry, friends. You've attempted to establish yourself as the rightful object of worship in place of Jesus. You've mistakenly thought that life was all about you, how you can be pleased and served and catered to. That's what you've thought, but notice how self-defeating this is. If you cling on to this kind of life in the world, look at what the verse says. The one who seeks to keep his own life in this way ends up losing it for all of eternity. The punishment for idolaters is eternal death in hell and separation from God. That's what happens to those who cling on to life in this world. But there's another way, Jesus says. That way involves hating our own life of self-interest, counting ourselves to be second and King Jesus as first. The person who does that will keep his life for all of eternity. And so Jesus warns us, the way of serving Jesus in verse 26 is to follow him. It's to be where he is, as verse 26 says. What that entails, I think, in the context, is that you must also be like the grain of wheat that dies. Your own self-serving purposes and goals and quest for glory must die. They can't live any longer if you're to follow Jesus. The way of following the dying king is to die yourself. Certainly, irreducibly, to die to your own life in this world, but perhaps even for some Christians, to die physically as martyrs for Christ. That's the lot of some of them. But one way or another, don't miss the point that you must die if you're to follow Jesus. The dying king won't have any non-dying subjects. Any servant of his will follow him even to death. And after all, death to this life is the way to eternal life, both now and in the next. And Jesus says at the close of verse 26, as if you needed any more incentive, it's this way that we receive honor from the Father. Friends, following Jesus has never not been costly. It's never not been costly. The problem is that far too often we've not been reminded that following him is costly. Hear Jesus' words. Contemplate your own life. Are you willing to die to self and self-seeking? Are you willing to die to self-glory and self-aggrandizement and self-gratification and self-love? The dying king won't have any non-dying subjects, and to put that a better way, the king who died for you, believer, commands you to die as well. Your motivation is to be the gratitude that forgiven people who've been died for would feel. So in light of the king's death for you, what part of life in this world do you need to die to as a follower of Jesus? Is it an unhealthy obsession that you always be served by others? Maybe it manifests itself in your conversations with other people in which you only talk about yourself. Maybe it manifests itself around your dinner table at home where you demand to be served and catered to and respected and obeyed. Maybe it manifests itself in your conference meetings at your job, or maybe it even manifests itself when you're behind the wheel on Capitol Boulevard, honking and yelling at drivers who've not been considerate of King you. Is it a sinful habit that you've long cherished and been unwilling to kill to follow Jesus? Perhaps gossip or lust or anger? Have you mistakenly thought that the way of the follower of Jesus was to continue to live as if you were your own? Perhaps it's a vain preoccupation with how others perceive you. Do you constantly check yourself in the mirror or obsess about how others perceive the social media you that you've worked so hard to craft? Is it a hobby or a pastime that's receiving your worship and affections? So Jesus is really indifferent to what your heart is loving. Does, for instance, the advent of college football season or the new fall TV lineup need to be met with extra vigilance in your life to keep it from being an idol? Or is it perhaps just a plain old unwillingness to humble yourself and serve others, as if that weren't the very example our Lord has set for us? Do you find yourself always making excuses when other people need help? Does your schedule suddenly become busier and fuller when people need your time? Does your wallet suddenly become tighter and more clamped shut when people need your money? Friends, the examples could multiply forever, but the principle remains the same. The way of following the dying king, the way of being where he himself is to walk the same road that he traveled, the road of dying to our life in this world. Life isn't about us. It's time someone told us that. And praise God, as Christians, we've been set free from the lie that it is. Instead, life is about the worship and service of the universe's one true and rightful King, King Jesus. Will you die to self and live to him? Let's pray.